If you have your Bible on you, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And before I pray, let's read. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Also, if you don't have the Grace Church app, that is one good way to follow along in the sermon. Instructions for how to get the Grace Church app is in the bulletin. You just text Grace Osceola space app. Don't type the word space. There's a space app to 77977. They'll send you instructions on how to get the app, and then it has all the texts in the sermon that you can just tap on and reveals it, and then you can follow along that way. So I'm going to read verses 12 through 13, and then we'll pray. So Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Let's pray. Father God, this morning, we look to you because you are sovereign. You ordain all things. Therefore, we can trust you. You are faithful to yourself. You're faithful to your own character and nature. And part of that nature is love and grace. You are gracious to us, and you pour your love onto us through Christ via the Holy Spirit. And we believe that as we open up your word, that your Spirit speaks truth to our hearts. And if we don't believe that, Lord, then help our unbelief, as we just sang. This is not just some inspirational words that hopefully get us through the week. This is the very truth of who you are in Jesus Christ, put on paper and ink for us to convey your nature, your person, your glory, and the joy that we can have in knowing you better and deeper. So I ask, Father, for your sake, for your name, for your fame, for your glory, that your Spirit would illuminate, inspire, and help us so that we would walk away from this message knowing that you spoke to our hearts and have done a work. Lord, I think this morning everybody is struggling with their own thing. We all have our own challenges, sins, frustrations, guilt, convictions, even our joys. So our joy and our pain can, our happiness, the things going well, the things going terribly, all of those things can distract us from letting you fix them, letting you help us endure them. And right now, you're willing to do that. So I pray for the hearts of everyone here, that you would open us up to your truth so powerfully, so uniquely, as to remove the struggle to hear you speak so that you can work on our struggle. So I pray that for our people. I pray that for my soul. We trust you. We trust your Spirit to work. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So my dog, Bailey, talked about her before. She's a very smart dog. I love her deeply. We just happened to get a very good dog. you know, we train her, but at the same time, we're just kind of blessed because she just happens to be very easily trained, and she's pretty much afraid of everything, so she doesn't do crazy things like jump on the couch and knock stuff over, right? So she's very smart, and she listens and she obeys. She follows my commands because I train her to. And speaking of dogs who just thinking about dogs who can do amazing things, or dogs who follow and obey commands, I saw a video on Facebook of this guy who trained his dog to go to the refrigerator and fetch him a beer and bring him the beer and then go back and shut the refrigerator. And he never had to get up. And I was like, that's a terrible use of a dog, but I get it. You trained your dog well. It's amazing what dogs can understand, right? But Bailey can't understand, my dog can't understand human emotion. She can experience emotion herself, right? She can interpret my emotions and respond accordingly, but because she's a dog, she is limited. She's capped off of a certain degree of understanding. And now we think about how that relates to the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the world. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of the world are similar to this idea of a dog who can only understand a certain amount compared to a human. Believers break out of that limitation. Believers break out of a certain limitation of understanding and wisdom. And we are capable of excelling beyond our previous understanding because we are given not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God who teaches us truth. So we're in verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, and Paul says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world. So the Spirit of the world, this relates to what Paul calls in verse 13, human wisdom. Okay, the spirit of this world produces human wisdom because it comes from humans. That's the cap, that's the limitation. Human wisdom has a limitation. It can only understand the highest degree of which a human can understand. There's a limitation, and the spirit of this world can only understand that up to that limitation because humans are tainted by sin. So the human wisdom or the spirit of the world is limited only to human wisdom, and it's corrupted because it's infested with sin. Therefore, the spirit of the world lacks the necessary wisdom to be productive for the advancement of God's kingdom, and it's not productive for his glory. So Paul still, I think Paul, when he says this, he still has in mind the philosophers and the Jewish heretics that he was preaching about back in chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Okay, those people, those philosophers who think they're wise, but Paul actually calls them foolish and dominates them with the wisdom of God, whom is Jesus Christ. I think these people and these Jewish heretics, they are the epitome of human wisdom. They think they've got some answer, but their answers are not good enough. They're limited. They think they're wise, but Christ is wiser, and Christ is the gospel, and it is wiser than their foolish perspective. So what Paul is saying is that we need not worry about our ability to discern with wisdom because we don't have the limitation of mankind's wisdom. We certainly often operate underneath that limitation, right? We do things that do not excel beyond our human wisdom, but we can break out of it. We possess the ultimate wisdom of God in Christ, which is given to us as the Holy Spirit. And this is where Paul is kind of landing on the work of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the perspective of the Spirit. And last week we talked about, kind of established that foundation, that the Spirit understands the depths of God because the Spirit is God. Just as you have your spirit and your spirit is you, so God has a spirit and his spirit is God. And so our spirit can only understand human wisdom unless it is invaded positively by the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us to deeper spiritual truths. And that was foundational to what Paul's trying to establish last week. So now he kind of talks about what this means for us. So he says, now we have received not the spirit of this world, but middle of verse 12, but we have received the Spirit who is from God. So the Spirit we talked about last week, the Holy Spirit, who is God and is able to understand the depths of God, is the Spirit we have. So we discussed the nature of the Holy Spirit being God himself and whatnot. And that God's Spirit is fully God himself. Yet, so that was important to understand. And I know that most Christians know that, but just it's very important to get that understanding, foundational reality set that the Holy Spirit is fully, totally, completely God, divine. But here in verse 12, Paul says, but the Spirit who is from God. So this word from is important. This is a clear distinction that Paul is making. The interesting and glorious and sometimes difficult reality of God is that though the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all God, they are one God, not three gods. So though there is only one God, he is triune, he is the Trinity, he is three distinct persons, each one having their own personhood. It is not three distinct gods, but three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in one God. Therefore, Paul is able to say that the Spirit is from God, the Father, because the Spirit is the one, is one with the Father. He is distinct, not different, but distinct. So there is, as much as the Spirit is God, the Spirit is also from God. So there is a distinction from the Father, that the Spirit is not something different, but something distinct from the Father, because we receive the Spirit, but not the Father in the same way we receive the Spirit. But we get God fully and completely when we get the Spirit. We get the fullness of the Father in the Spirit, yet we get a distinct person. So, what is the distinction between the Father and the Spirit? The Spirit is the expression of God's love for himself. Okay, the Spirit is the expression of God's love for himself. But God does not, and I'll get to the idea of the Spirit being expression, because the Spirit is more than an expression, but just bear with me. God does not simply love himself. So first let's address this idea of God loving himself. The Spirit, God expresses his love for himself in the Spirit. So let's talk about this idea of God loving himself. God does not simply love himself as like a narcissistic megalomaniac. He loves himself in a specific way. And I'll explain. He loves his Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Colossians 1:19 says of Jesus, For in Jesus, all the fullness of God, all that God is pleased to dwell in Jesus. Meaning, all that Christ is the fullness of the Father. There is nothing in character or nature that is different between them. There are distinctions between them, but there's no difference. Though Jesus is fully man and fully God, the Father is only fully God, not a man, but as Jesus says in John 4:24, God is Spirit. The Father is Spirit. So all that Jesus Christ is, the Father fully dwells within. So Christ is the perfect imprint of the Father. No one could meet Christ and claim, I want more. I want to see the Father. You're not good enough. You're the stepping stone. You're the stairway to heaven. I want the real deal. You're just the means to the real prize, the Father. No one could look at Jesus and say that and it be true. Because Jesus said in John 14:7, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So he's talking to people who do know him now. Some people who do know him. And he says, from now on, because you, what he's saying is, because now that you've met me, from now on, you have known him and have seen him. Meaning, because you know me and see me, you know him and see him. And what Jesus is saying is, because, Colossians 1:19, the Father dwells fully in me, when you see me, you lack nothing of the Father. There is no hint of wanting just a little bit more, like, yeah, you're still just the second person of the Trinity. Because to know Jesus is to know the Father fully. And so there's this, it is a little tricky though, because there is a distinction between the Father and the Son. So how is it that we're totally satisfied with the Father in Christ, yet they're distinct from each other? So this is the work of the Spirit, to illuminate our minds to these difficulties, to these realities. That's how he works. Last week we talked about the Spirit's ability, which we need to trust before we can go on in this text, the Spirit's ability to help us understand the depths of God. These are one of those depths. The nature of the triune God. One God, three persons. So now we've established that though the Father and Jesus are distinct in their persons, they are fully and completely one. And the Son is the object of the Father's love for himself. Did you hear that? The Son is the object of the Father's love for himself. So the way the Father loves himself is to love Jesus, because Jesus is the exact imprint, Hebrews chapter 1, and the image, Colossians chapter 1, of the Father. Now the question of how God loves us, like, how does this work? How can God, who tells us to love others more than ourselves, turn around and love himself more than anything else? God must be hypocritical. I found a heresy in the Bible, a contradiction. This can't be true. God can't be real. Just a little side note, if you ever find a contradiction in the Bible, if I ever find a contradiction in anything, it's always best, just logically, to ask yourself, could I possibly be wrong? Right? Maybe. And for believers who trust God's word to be true, whether you believe that based on evidence or no evidence, you just believe it by faith, you believe it by evidence, or you believe it by both, either way, we know there's no contradictions in the Bible. If we find one, we need to ask ourselves, what am I misunderstanding? And what I'm saying is, that is applicable to almost all things in life. Okay? If your wife says you're wrong, you might be wise to just go, you know what? Let me think about this. Maybe I'm wrong. Okay? Or in any situation, it's okay to step back and think, what is logical here? So, let's apply that here. Is there a contradiction? I don't think so, because what the Bible also teaches us, and this is usually the answer, is when we have a question that seems somewhat contradictory, there are other answers in Scripture that clarify these realities. So the answer to the question, how God can tell us to love others more than ourselves and then turn around and love himself more than anything, lies in God's value and worth. In the whole concept of value, your value and worth determines who you worship. Our value, God's value and worth determines who is worshipped and who is loved. I am not more valuable or worth more than any of you. For me to love myself more than I love you is to place a higher value on myself than on you. And that's false. That's a lie. That's deception. That's a false perception. And this is why Paul says in Philippians 2:3, in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. And Jesus himself said, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus himself said, I came not to rule the nations and dominate everything right here on earth, but to do what? Serve. To put you before myself. And as a human example, Jesus did that. And as the disciples were arguing over who's the greatest, Jesus was like, all right, guys. And he gets down on his knees and he starts washing their feet. He says, this is how you should behave as men. So that is our role. Our role is humility and service, because our value isn't the most and highest and greatest supreme value and worth yet. However, unlike us, God is omniscient. He knows all things, which means that he knows his own value and his own worth perfectly. In his eternal assessment of himself, he finds that all that he is supremely and ultimately perfect, holy, and awesome. So God is the only person who could look in a mirror, and he doesn't need a mirror to do what we do, who could look in a mirror and go, you're pretty awesome. When we do it, it's kind of like, you're pretty arrogant. God can look at himself and go, you're not just pretty awesome, you are the definition of awesome. As he evaluates himself, he can look in the mirror and say, you are perfect. There is no flaw in you. Your value is immeasurable. Your worth is unspeakable. Your ways are perfect. He can do that. He can go on. He can go on forever and ever proclaiming his excellencies. In fact, that's what heaven is us just, he doesn't need a mirror in heaven. He has us to look at him and say, you are, and then spend eternity describing his glory and his greatness and his holiness and his beauty. He is, because he is all those things, therefore worthy of all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor. And it is from this perfectly accurate perspective of himself that he finds it necessary for him to be the center of all attention in all the universe. This is why Jesus came on the donkey and he's like, listen, if these people would have praised me, the stones would have, because all of creation, the stars and the galaxies and the earth and the creatures were made for my glory. I will get my glory, not because I think I deserve it, but Jesus says, because I deserve it. Because I'm worth it. Because I own it, because it's mine. And because he is the only free being who has the freedom to perfectly evaluate himself, and in the perfect evaluation say, because I am perfect, I must be the center of worship. I must receive all glory. That is called faithfulness. He must be the object of worship because that is intellectually and logically faithful. Do you understand me? It is intellectually and logically faithful. God is faithful. So he must demand from us and from himself recognition of his own supreme value and worth. If God is faithful and perfect in all his ways and glorious beyond imagination, then to remain faithful, he must recognize his own greatness. For him to look at himself and evaluate himself in all his glory and worth and value, and then not appropriate all praise and worship to himself, would be unfaithful of himself. It would be idolatry to love you more than himself. That's not narcissistic. That's perfect. That's glorious. And the reason that's hard for us to swallow is because it's really hard for us to imagine a God. Because, actually, let me back up. This is why it's hard to imagine. Like I said about a week or 2 weeks ago, we often just kind of, without, just by default, we think of God as like a superhero, a man who has enormous power and can control events. We don't think of him as free. Free in his will to do all that he pleases, free from your perception of how he must operate. He does operate instead freely as he chooses. So when he freely recognizes his own value in his omniscience and declares, I am the most valuable being in existence and demand worship because that is faithful to reality and logic and faithful to myself, and I'm a faithful God, therefore I must fulfill my requirements of being recognized as the most valuable and most worthy being. That sounds narcissistic from us because that's the same God we perceive to be just a Superman. Because any man who we think is just a really great being who just can kind of control things and is really powerful, if that guy says, worship me because I'm the greatest, we're going to go, whoa, 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 whoa. I understand you got some power and you kind of like can control things, whatever, but dude, hold on. But if we scratch that perception of God and we start to perceive God for who he truly is, a being who's restricted by nothing other than his own character and he declares himself to be free to do all that he pleases. Then, when he says, I am worthy and valuable, worship me, and we have the right perception of a free, sovereign God, then it becomes glorious. Now, the way in which God expresses his love for himself is by, like I said, is by loving the second person of the Trinity, his son, Jesus. Now that doesn't take away from the Father loving himself as the Father. The Father recognizes the Father and says, the Father is awesome, and can go on to describe himself as great. But there is a second person of the Trinity. So if the Son is the fullness of God, lacking absolutely nothing that the Father is, and the Son is God himself, then the Father pours out his love for his own character and his own nature out upon his Son. And in doing so, the Father is glorified through the Son being glorified. And we find that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul describes Jesus going from heaven to birth to death on the cross to being raised again so that the Son would be exalted. And then Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, for the glory of the Father. So it is the exaltation and the glory of the Son that glorifies the Father. Why? Because the Father and the Son are one. So where's the Spirit in all of this? And actually, before I answer that, let me just clarify something. So as the Father loves the Son, okay, I just want you to kind of grasp this idea. And it's going to come with questions. You hear me? You're going to be like, whoa, 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 hold on a second. And you're going to have questions. And we'll get to some of them maybe. When the Father thinks about himself and he has an idea, remember, so we're talking about the Father evaluate himself, find himself ultimately valuable and worthy. When the Father has that idea of himself, it actually begets, and I'm using that word very specifically, and I'll explain why in a second, but he begets, not creates, but begets a second person, and that second person is the Son. So the Father's own thought about who he is the manifestation of a second person, and that second person is God himself, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Okay? So that is important because if that's not true, then the Father cannot love the Son and love himself at the same time. The Son has to be as equal, not 99.99999%, 100% fully and totally equal to the Father for him to love the Son as an expression of his love for himself. Now let's get that straight and then move on. Let me express to you now the question about where's the Spirit in all of this? So I kind of said this earlier. The Spirit is the expression of love between the Father and the Son. But the Spirit is more than an expression. He is God with personhood. The Spirit is expressing the love of God for himself, but he is a person. So the love between the Father and the Son is expressed in a third person who is also God. So just as I'm going to pull that back because I don't want to get off track. God is unique from humans in that, and he has the ability to produce life from his thoughts. He can think or have an idea, and that idea can become living or exist in reality. In fact, his thoughts define reality. In apologetics and in philosophy, the major question is, what is reality to this worldview? What does this worldview say reality is? What does the Christian worldview say reality is? Reality is what God determines as real. And it is God's thoughts that determine what is real. The Son is the life that is begotten from the Father's idea of himself, and he expresses his love for himself upon the Son through the Spirit, who is life begotten from the love between the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit essentially is the love of God, but not an inanimate love with no personality. I mean, when I talk about how I love my wife, or if I say, you know, here you see people say, I love you. Okay, that love is expressing an idea, an emotion, or a thought, or an action, or something. Love is expressed with a word, and by actions, and by feelings, but it's just an idea. And we can express it in some lively manner, but that love doesn't become alive. It doesn't become a person, because we're just humans. But God is not a human. And when we begin to live our, to have that perception of God, that he's a superhuman and just really awesome and powerful and great, to, you know, maneuver things around, then yeah, to create life from an idea sounds crazy, because we can't do it and we can't get out of our human perception of who God is. Instead of realizing that God, when he has an idea, it can become life. And his idea of himself is the life of the Son. And his love for the Son is another person, the Holy Spirit. So because of God's nature, his very ideas can become life. And this is evident in the fact that God's idea of humans became creation. He had an idea, creates it. If he has an idea, it can become life. But there's a difference, which I'll get to in a second. Because then it's like, did God create the Holy Spirit? Did God create the Son? I found another Bible contradiction. So what do? When we find a contradiction, we step back and we think, how does the Bible answer these things? We'll get to that in a second. But that should be one of your questions. Hold on, it sounds like you're saying the Father created the Son and then created the Spirit after the Son. The Father's idea of himself begets, not creates, begets the Son, and his expression of love onto the Son, which is an expression of his love for himself, results in a third person that is fully and completely God himself, the Holy Spirit. We see biblical evidence of this in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, because God says, or Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts by what means? Through the Holy Spirit. Not by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit would be the Holy Spirit stands over here, you're this cup, and he just pours himself, pours God's love into you, and then the Spirit puts you down and walks away. That'd be by the Holy Spirit. But through the Holy Spirit means the Holy Spirit jumps into the cup, which I'm not going to do. So the Holy Spirit is God's love for you. God pours his love into your hearts because he pours the Spirit into your hearts. And then Paul uses the word who, identifying the Holy Spirit as a person, distinct and unique, has been given to us. So God's love is expressed through the Spirit, and Paul identifies the Spirit as a person when he calls him who. Now I want to clarify, kind of get to this whole question about language and, okay, does that mean the Holy Spirit, or the, you know, the Father had an idea of the Son, and then they created the Son because he had an idea and then later created him, and then he's like, oh, well, I love you, so I guess we should create another person. I mean, how does that work in time and succession? There's just language barriers here. There are not good enough words to insert into some of these ideas that rightly explain it, so the only way to do it is to explain it, right, with other words. So the word, I use the word beget, that the Father has an idea of himself and begets the Son, and then his love for the Son, for himself, expressed upon the Son, is begets a third person, the Holy Spirit. Now I use that word beget, not create, because there's no creation. And I had the same question when I read Jonathan Edwards explaining this, and I was like, question, John, like, this sounds like a succession of events where there's creation, and then John was like, answer, Mark, and then I read on, and he kind of answered it. So I'm going to give you his answer a little bit. So we suffer this inability to really just kind of use the proper words to describe this, so it must be described in ideas, and so we have to just first understand that God has always existed. I don't think Christians, for the most part, struggle with that idea. Job 36:26 says, his years are unsearchable. What is unsearchable? Things that can't be found. There are no years to him. There is only eternity. Habakkuk 1:12 says, he is from everlasting. You know what that means? He is not for everlasting in the future. He is from everlasting before time. He's from eternity past. There is no beginning to God. That concept itself is absolutely mind-blowing. God has no beginning. What? Like, we can understand the concept, but we cannot actually fathom it to the degree that God understands it about himself. We get that that is a reality, but, like, we're so limited. So when God says he's eternal, and we think, how is that possible? We can't understand it. That alone should enlighten us to the reality that maybe I've always misunderstood my perceptions of God. So when I think of God as a superhuman, maybe he's not just this really strong, powerful, kind of better than a human being who has power and will, but maybe he's truly free to exist as he chooses, to perform his own will beyond my perceptions of what he can do, because he never started. That should blow your mind and make you go, maybe I don't fully understand God. Maybe when his word says it, I should just believe it because it says he's eternal. I believe that, but then when he says he does these other things, I'm like, whoa, but you can't do that. And he's saying, on the same grounds that I claim I'm eternal is my sovereign will, and then when I perform my sovereign will over here, you question it? Remember, I'm eternal. I had no beginning. I have no start. I've always been. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit, all three of the one God, three persons in the one God, have always been. There's no beginning to the Son. There's no beginning to the Spirit. This is hard to swallow. Like it's just a hard concept to really understand. Because the moment you kind of think of your brain blasting back in eternity, and you're like, there's got to be a point where it's like, boom, it just never ends. But that's because we're perceiving eternity as a timeline, like it was back then. Eternity has no time. We are restricted in this bubble of time, so everything has succession to us. So we perceive the Spirit and God and the Son, we perceive God and all his nature as kind of like, okay, so he's eternal, which means he started really, 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 really long time ago. I'm just going to say really, like 700 billion times, and that's kind of like where he started. Because that's how far ago. We just can't escape the time concept. Even the fact that as I describe God, I say eternity that way and eternity past this way, just the idea of me pointing is just my human inability to escape the timeline. I'm stuck in time. I wake up in the morning, I go to bed. I'm born, I die. I eat, I stop eating. Right? I mean, everything begins, I go to work, I go home. I go to work, I go home. Every day starts and every day ends and every day and every year. And you know, we live in time and succession. We really have a hard time understanding the way in which God supersedes time and just exists eternally. So there is nothing about the Son or the Spirit that is any different from the Father in regard to their eternality. So as I describe the Trinity as God having an idea of himself, which begets the Son, and his love for himself is expressed onto the Son in the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, it sounds as if there's this succession. But there's never a moment in eternity past when God did not have a perfect idea of himself. If God is, remember, the whole basis of this whole basis of how God can love himself is standing upon the reality that God is omniscient, that he knows all things throughout all time. If that's real, then there was never a moment in eternity past when the Father did not have a perfect perception of himself, which means the Son has always existed as the Father's idea of himself, because there was never a moment before the Son where the Father was like, you know, I'm pretty great. I didn't realize that a moment ago, but now I do. It never works like that. The Father, the whole basis of this argument is that the Father knows himself so well that there was never a moment in which he didn't, which means there was never a moment when the Son didn't exist, and the Son's existence requires the endless love between the two, which means the Son and the Spirit were never created. And I use the word beget, like the Father's idea of himself begets the Son, because I can't think of a better word. And it's the word Jonathan Edwards used, so I use it. Okay? But he doesn't beget him in the way that you beget your children. There's no creation involved. It's just an explanation of how the Father and the Son exist, how the Father loves himself by loving the Son, and that God's idea of himself and love for himself creates a third person, the Holy Spirit. Now, all of this serves a purpose within this text. It serves the purpose of helping us understand what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12. That we have received this Spirit, and that we received God himself in the distinct person of the Holy Spirit, and more specifically, that we have received God's love, which is expressed in the Spirit. And there are very specific, practical applications for receiving the Spirit. There are many reasons that Scripture tells us we've received the Spirit. So God's love, which is the Spirit. So all that's important to understand, that when God gives you his Spirit, he is loving you. That's him pouring out his love unto you, which in the succession of salvation means that God must love you before you love him. That's what Jesus said about his disciples. I loved you before you loved me, right? So how does God love us? By pouring his Spirit into us. So how do we love God? By him first loving us. So first, he pours the Spirit into us. Spirit regenerates our hearts, and then we respond with the gift that the Spirit brought, which was faith. So we can't love God without him first loving us, and he expresses his love for us with the Spirit, which means we get the Spirit before we choose Jesus, which is essential. Because apart from faith, you can't do anything that pleases God, Hebrews 11:6. And faith, to believe, is that gift. And all that's important to help us understand that when you get that Spirit, God has loved you. And the Spirit stays with you forever, and he loves on you continuously. So the things that the Spirit does through you is God expressing his love for you, but primarily for himself. Because he knows that the best way for you to live is a way in which you glorify him, because that will satisfy him the most, and satisfying him the most will satisfy you the most, because his evaluation of himself is that he is perfectly worthy and valuable and great and awesome. He is the best thing for you. So the best way for you to live for him is for him to give you himself, because only he can truly express his own greatness. Because if it's left to us to express greatness to God and we don't have the Spirit to help us do it, we can't do it. Now, there are certain greatnesses about God that are expressed within humanity, even apart from the Holy Spirit. Like, just existing is an expression of God's greatness. But to get to the deeper and better realities that Paul's going to talk about here, we need the Holy Spirit to really understand, express love for God and for God to love himself through us and to love us through him. So there are like three specific things that he kind of wraps up here at the end of verse 12 and 13 that are like specific benefits or actually results of having the Spirit, of getting the Spirit of God instead of the spirit of the world. End of verse 12. That, now the word that is huge because it's signifying there's a result. You get the Spirit of God, basically so that, so here's the reason, that we might understand things freely given us by God. Without the Holy Spirit, we're unable to understand God's gifts. The things freely given us include salvation, knowledge, understanding, wisdom, gifts, abilities, interpret scripture. I could go on and on and on. Essentially, it's the gospel. The gospel is God's free gift to us, and the gospel includes the entire counsel of God. So we can understand God because he gave us his word to help us understand him. But without the Holy Spirit, we can't understand it. So the Spirit helps us understand God through his word, which expresses the gospel and expresses all the things that we receive that he gives to us. So does this? We can't understand the things, this, freely given to us by God, and all that's in here that is freely given to us. Everything this book says is freely given to you. We can't know without the Holy Spirit. And number two result, verse 13, we not only can understand the things that are given to us freely, but verse 13, because we have the Spirit, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. So we are freed from the restriction of human wisdom, unlike the dog, my dog Bailey, who is restricted to dog wisdom. You know, we are not restricted to human wisdom. We can break out of that human wisdom. We receive the wisdom of God that is taught to us from the Holy Spirit. And we not only can know the wisdom of God through the Spirit, but according to verse 13, the Spirit and also enables us to impart these truths and this reality of this wisdom into words for understanding. Essentially, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of God's whole counsel and truth. Now, the Greek word for impart is only ever used in Scripture when referring to speaking, some form of speech. It can mean proclaim, to assert, to tell, to speak, and this in this sense it literally means speak. Okay, so I want to read for you the actual structure of the sentence in Greek as Paul wrote it, but in English, but in Greek order. Okay, in the order that Paul wrote it. So this is how Paul wrote it in his own structure. Also, we speak not taught by human wisdom words, but in words taught by the Spirit. So the Spirit not only imparts to us the wisdom of God, but also imparts to us the very words that accurately describe his wisdom and knowledge and understanding and greatness and value and worth. And I could go on and on. And this is essentially what I'm trying to do right now. That is why, I mean, this is the heart of what a preacher does. He has to rely on the Spirit to properly help him in the preaching preparation, in the presentation, in the proclamation, in all the aspects of preaching and proclaiming who God is and what he's like. The preacher must rely on the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, I am just a, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? A very loud noise, a clanging gong. Because what are you when you're clanging gong? Why are you that way? Does anyone know? Because you don't have what?
Love.
That's the love chapter. They call it the love chapter. Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13. He says, without love, when words come out of your mouth, you're just like, blah. That's all it is, blah. Without love, that's what it is. And what do we know about love now? That love is the Holy Spirit. That God pours his love into us through the Holy Spirit. So if I make noise without love, if I make noise without the Holy Spirit, it's just noise. If I stand up here and preach Mark's ideas or non-spirit-led or whatever, and I think, you know what, for the most part, some of you can sit there and go, doesn't have the spirit right now. You know, like you can tell, I think, I hope, when the Spirit's preaching and when someone else is preaching, but it is the Spirit, the love of God, that pours out of the preacher, and that is His work. That is how God imparts His wisdom through the Spirit about who He is with words. So we can not only understand who God is, but can impart those in words to other people. And this has significance to the Christian life. A lack of confidence, I think this, we lack confidence in our knowledge of God, we lack confidence in our knowledge of the Bible and understanding the gospel and so on, and our lack of confidence causes us to kind of rescind, and instead of learning and teaching, we don't do discipleship, we don't evangelize, we don't study, we don't learn, we don't teach our children the truths of God, we just pull back because we lack understanding. I think we fear our lack of knowledge, not because we lack knowledge, but because we don't trust the Spirit. We fear our lack of knowledge, not because we lack knowledge, because we don't trust the Spirit. He promises to lead your study, your thoughts, your knowledge, your understanding. But He also asks us to participate in that activity of learning and growing and discovering. If you invest in the endeavor of learning, the Spirit will impart to you the wisdom of God and the words to properly communicate it. Believing that He will do that, that is trust. And it is in trust that the Spirit works. Final result of having the Spirit, verse 13. He goes on to say that also what we do is, what He does is interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So that is the essence of imparting those words. That's what the imparting of those words is. So if I understand a depth about God, and I, number one, by the Spirit, can understand it, and number two, by the Spirit, can relay it to you as information you can understand, that is what interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual is. That's what we're doing. Is I am a believer, and so the idea of spiritual there is believer. So as a believer, if I understand a spiritual truth, I can convey it to another believer. They can understand that spiritual truth, and it is productive for your growth and in many other ways, such as the kingdom growing and advancing, you learning more about God, me learning how to teach, and then building a relationship. And you could go on and on, all the results that happen from giving you spiritual depth. It is only by the Spirit that I can, or you can, interpret spiritual realities, and then it is only those who understand spiritual realities who can receive those spiritual realities. And what we'll get to next week is you'll see Paul really kind of clarify and draw a very clear distinction. There are two groups of people, and they have very different limitations in understanding. And that's what this point, end of verse 13, leads into. Without the Spirit, Scripture is just words. I saw a scientist try to explain that when Joshua walked around the walls seven times, and the seventh time, God said, in the seventh time, make all the noise, and boom, I'll bring the walls down. And some scientists tried to say, oh, it's just a really well-timed earthquake. Give no attribution to God whatsoever. And I'm like, well, you can think that, but the Bible doesn't allow that. So what happens is they read the Bible and they go, well, this happened historically, and there is archaeological evidence that this happened historically, so there must be an answer. Earthquake! So I believe that it happened, but I don't believe the truth. I can't interpret the spiritual reality of this Bible because that person's not spiritual, aka a believer with the Holy Spirit. So it's only by the Spirit that we can take the Word of God and not just read the words and have them make sense in their sentence structure, but have them make sense spiritually to my soul and for the good of the kingdom and for the good of my eternality. Without the Holy Spirit, we are left to the limited wisdom of man to discover truth. But we've been given the Holy Spirit. He's been poured into our hearts so that the Spirit could work to reveal truths as an act of God's love for you. And because the result of you gaining knowledge and understanding of God is going to be that you love God more, that will satisfy you more, and it will glorify Him more. And He proves His love for you by giving you Himself, His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, it is only by Your Spirit that these prayers are effective. We trust You this week to do Your will in revealing Your worth and value in our lives by the power of Your Spirit. So I pray for our people, God, that we would individually, by ourselves, get away. Just find a moment to get away, to convene with You, to meet with You, to pray with You, to be met by Your Spirit, so that You would fill us and we could walk in Your Spirit in such a way that changes the culture of our home and our community and our workplace and our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.